Hampshire. And we took a ride from O'Hare Airport to Wheaton with one other person beside the driver in the car, and that was Tim Cummings. About 14 months ago, we were in communication with a search committee from Community Bible Chapel, and they had sent us some information, and one of the things we were interested in is what kind of missionaries does Community Bible Chapel support, and could it be that we would know any of those? And we found out that you support someone, a couple, one who grew up here, one who married into here, with the same ministry, mission organization that we have been since we were youth. And so in finding out, you know, if we would be a good fit here, etc., I gave Tim and Joan a call and got to know them better. And one of the things he said is, people up here sure love the outdoors. Tim, come and share what God has placed on your heart. We're glad to have you here.
Somebody to come push the button for me. And we're at them. Thank you, Mr. Ball. Start again here. It's good to be here. We have enjoyed the last couple of days immensely. I have personally. God has spoken to my heart and encouraged me. And I am, how can I do this without being weird? I am just so terribly impressed with the people that God has taken from here and used out there, and who they are and what they're doing. It's extremely moving for me. So, and I know it is for many of you too. We were privileged to be able to spend 22 years or 20 plus years as part of a team in Austria, down in the southern part of the country. Ugly area, mountains, lakes. Just, I hope you never have to go there. And then God moved us to another ugly area of the earth, Ireland, the west side. So I know some of you have been there too. And, but you know, beauty of the earth doesn't always reflect the beauty that God wants in the soul. And so we were in a church planning ministry in both of those places. And here at the very end of 2013, God moved us back to the States. And after 7 months of running around the four corners of the 48 here, he plopped us into another job with World Venture, which is in mobilization. There are a few prayers that we can see that Jesus commanded us to pray. But one was, pray the Lord of the harvest that he send out people. And so that's what God has moved us in, from being out there ourselves to working hard at getting many others and multiplying what we had and what we learned, and helping them, helping churches to be able to train up and get a vision for that, as well as meeting in schools and universities and praying and asking God to connect us with people that he is burdening to go out and to help give them some direction. We find youth today in schools having great, great passion for God, not knowing where to go with that exactly, what to do. So just pray that God will retune us and continue to do that. It is a different generation, and to be honest, when we came back to the States, it was not terribly comfortable. So to be comfortable so that we can learn to be the Jew to the Jew and the American to the American, and produce many more that are working out in the harvest. The theme that you have for this weekend is one that's very dear to my heart. And it's something that is very dear to God's heart and hasn't changed ever since, and still is and will be. Isaiah 12, verse 4, "In that day you will say, 'Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things, and let this be known to the Lord.'" The verse, if we can get it up there. I may need Mike to come back and help me. Point towards the back. There we go. Is it up there? Excellent. The nations, thank you, Isaac. The nations have always been the goal of God's heart, to reach them in the world. And for God's people, it's always been his goal for them to reach the nations and the world. And today, yet, our responsibility is for the nations and the world. And of course, the nations begin with this nation, don't they? Even as in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before Jesus went up to be with his Father in his heaven, remember, he gave us the global direction of what our ministries are to be, connecting them together in a way that does not allow it to be separated. It's a package deal, and he makes us responsible for all of that. Jerusalem, Judea, do you know the passage? Samaria, and the ends of the earth, starting from places that are home, and other places that are still comfortable, to places that are not really comfortable. It's a little foreign, and we don't really like it. The places that this is weird, you know, and I don't get it, and they don't get it, and why aren't they right, and why am I all... So that we realize we do have a responsibility here, but also at the far end. One of the passages of Scripture that helps point that out for me in the New Testament is a very, very common one for you. You've memorized portions of this, I know. And I'd like us to look in 2 Corinthians. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we want to start with verse 11. I'm not going to say anything new. It's not going to be terribly exciting. Not from my lips. Certainly God's Word is exciting. Just a reminder for all of us what our responsibilities are, and how we are to get from A to B, and what God wants us to know and remember and realize in order that we may be effective in reaching our world where we are, as well as having an effective ministry around the globe. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Excuse me if I have a different translation than what you have. I'm not even sure what this is. I think it's the ESV, I should know. So follow along with me. "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others what is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We try not to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." Verse 13. "If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making a special appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 1 of chapter 6 then. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, and in troubles, in hardships, and distresses, in beatings, and imprisonments, and riots, and hard work, and sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, and understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in the truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory, dishonor, bad report, and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. There are, sad to say, many that seem to prophesy a very sad future for the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States here. Jim Collins, who is a well-known author of Good to Great, and I'm not on here, has written some startling statistics for us. Over 260,000 evangelical young people are walking away from Christianity every year in the United States. Two in every three evangelicals in the 20-something years will abandon their faith by the age of 30. And more than half of those born into evangelical homes are leaving during their 20s. With multiple studies and figures that between 69 and 80% of evangelicals in their 20-somethings will leave their faith. So with all of this, Jim Collins wrote, it leads me to question, what was it about my faith experience that has kept me from within the church and willing to devote my life to ministry while so many of my friends have walked away? As he contemplated this, Jim Collins really began to believe that there was something in his life and experience, a huge big element that was there that helped to keep him within ministry and the church. And he believes it is working at developing a posture of reaching people for Christ. In short, involvement in missions. If this is true, what should we take away with this and from this? Is missions really that biblically important? Well, of course, we resound back, yes. Are all believers really responsible? There's a little more question that some have as to the worldwide extent of their responsibility. It's not a matter of forcing anybody into Christ's kingdom, is it? I personally believe that God's word teaches no one is going to go to hell because of me. And really, no one is going to go to heaven because of me. But yet, God uses us in his worldwide ministry of taking people from a road that would lead to perdition to a road that leads to purity. A road that leads from everlasting death, separation from God, to a road that leads to eternal life and communion with Him. There are a few principles that I think that are important out of God's Word. One of them is certainly that in ministering, we can pray and have an effectiveness. Is in James 5, the prayers of a righteous person. And then the word there is, it's powerful and effective. That is, it does things in a very powerful way. And we can affect things around the world. Joni and I have often been convinced in our ministries that God has called us to, that sometimes in spite of us, God was doing things, and we realize and recognize and believe it's because God not only is true to His word that is given out, but God also is using the prayers and the lives of people that were here in the United States, and were upholding us in prayer. Martin Luther observed, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness. God wants to do things, and He wants to use us to affect that. He wants to be able to use us in working for Him. And it is work for me to pray. I don't know about you. Some people just have, it's just part of their life. And I trust it is part of your and my life. Much of my prayer is done while I'm on my feet. And I just learned to do that. Whether it's praying for a parking place, or praying that God protects my brothers and sisters in a faraway land. But what else can be done? In 2 Corinthians 2:14, we read, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who believe are being saved and those who are perishing. Verse 16 goes on and says, to the one we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other an aroma that brings life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 6:10 that we just read here previously, God's apostle tells us how to respond to this need. Not because of the need itself, I believe, and there is a great need around the world, but simply because of who God is, because of the nature of God, and because He expects us to be obedient and to follow His commands. Amongst other things, I believe in this passage, God tells us you need to learn how to die, which is a little weird, isn't it? While you yet live, you need to learn how to die. And secondly, I think He teaches us how we need to learn how to live while we are still here on earth, but not for ourselves. So we learn how to die, dying to ourselves, dying to sin, dying to Satan, and the recognition of his power that affects us personally to where we would honor him with fear. And then learning how to live for Jesus, for his values, for his truth, and him alone. And then within that, the third thing, learning how to stand up for the faith, and learning how to walk, even during difficult times. I wish I had this thing in front of me too. I'm not sure if I'm going. There we go. I am back to the beginning here. Tell me when to stop. So chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, God's reconciliation for the world begins with us, with our death. And then chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, secondly, God's reconciliation of the world is our life ministry. We learn how to live. And thirdly, we want to look at very quickly, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, God's reconciliation of the world will help us to stand in adversity. God's reconciliation of the world and our continued need for reconciliation will help us to stand in adversity. So, God commands believers everywhere to deliver his message of reconciliation. And that's the simple truth I find in these verses. First of all, verses 11 through 15, God's reconciliation of the world begins for us with our death. In verse 11, we see, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. My translation of this is, therefore, knowing the fear or awe of the Lord, go on persuading. That's a more literal translation of it. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and hell. That is power to be feared. So when he tells us, Paul, in the passage, fear, what kind of fear are we talking about here? In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. A believer, believers, living in fear of the Lord, why would they be afraid of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, the section just before our passage today. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home or in the body or away from it. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. For us as believers, it's about rewarding us, isn't it? The fear is not about punishing us all over again. That happened on the cross, once and for all. But instead, it's about then going through the judgment, which will leave only those things that are of pure value to God himself. And then we have something with value that we can turn around and honor him with. And I believe in some way, probably using that in some way to serve him throughout all eternity. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, fear. The fear that we are to have is a certain type of awful respect that we have for God. So out of awe and reverence for God, we work at learning how to please him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Our mission in life is to work at having an awe, a fear, a reverence for God that causes us in realization of who God is to work hard at pleasing him. Work hard at valuing what God values. And what God values is his character, his attributes. One of which, as you know, is truth itself. And where do we find truth? The truth? In God's word. And so we work hard at learning to value the truth of who he is in his word. And as we value that truth, we honor him. We revere him. We have an awe for him. We have a fear for him. Not a fear that would judge us and make us pay, because we never did and never can pay, can we? but a fear that makes us thankful for the payment that he already made for us. Therefore, knowing the fear or the awe of the Lord, Paul says, out of that we have a responsibility. Go on persuading. The fear of knowing who God is should do something in us to make us want to make that known, who this great God is. This reverential awe should show up in our personal accountability to persuade others and to serve them. Verse 12, we see that, as in Paul's case, honoring our God and serving him, others may judge us, may judge our motives as they did Paul. But in verses 13 and 14, as we read on, the right motive is for compelling us. Compelling us, and I'm going to go back to the beginning again. Will I learn? Compelling others to follow the cross of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Born again believers have died in Christ, whether we know we have or not. That's the only way we can be in Christ, is to die with him. Born-again believers, then, who have died in Christ, have also been raised with him and lived in him. To us, this is a mystical kind of thing because we really don't understand, I think, the reality and the importance of it. When I say that, I mean it is more real than what we see here in this room. What we see here in this room, if you were to ignite it in the right way, it would be gone. All of this, everything that is here. In other words, it's not permanent. So how real is that? Well, it is real and it does have value. And we should value it. But it's not a lasting thing. And so we should have that lasting value for it, where we hang on to that more than we hang on to the things that are eternal itself. And so we learn how to die. We learn what it means to let go. One of my converts in Austria could never really let go. He somehow felt he needed to continue to go to the cross and have his sins paid for. Actually, he went on and studied, and he became one of what the Irish call one of the religious. And as one of the religious in his church, he was able to then perform this death again and again and again. That is to officiate over it, to where Jesus was sacrificed again and again, and he believed, and yet we all needed to have sins that we've committed from the last time that we received this sacrifice. We needed again and again to have a new sacrifice made for us to pay for recent sins. That's not the kind of dying that Paul was talking about here, was it? Sometimes we as believers, too, are attacked by Satan, and maybe because we have sinned, but many times not because we have sinned again, but he reminds us of old and past sins. This happens to me, sometimes not infrequently, especially when I'm tired. And he attacks us and makes us feel guilty all over again, as if in some way we need to expunge that guilt. If in some way we need to take care and be responsible for that guilt again. And when Jesus died on the cross for us, he paid not only for the penalty of sin, he also paid for the guilt of sin, didn't he? And what we need to learn to do, the simple fact that you already know and know well, is to practice being dead. That is, we are dead to our sin. We aren't responsible for that. It doesn't mean that we don't have consequences in life yet. We may have, even until we die. But it does not have possession of us. So sin and self that goes along with it, that part that raises itself up and puts it over God, Satan and all of his hordes, we don't have responsibility to him. We don't have responsibility to have respect and fear for him. That doesn't mean that we ignore the power that he does have. God has given him power, and God allows him to yet have that power. And so we respect God and God's power, but we don't revere him and feel guilty or feel fearful. So learning to die and to be in Christ, and learning to live then and to be in Christ, is our mission. And that is how we also honor him. That's how we bring praise to him. Remembering then what this looks like to our neighbor is important, I believe. In the previous letter, and it's really not the previous letter, but one of the previous letters to the church in Corinth that Paul wrote in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, Paul, I think, reminds us that this is our mission in life. We honor God. And so remember, he says how to do that, you know, whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do to the glory of God. It's interesting how he then connects this to a passage, I think, that is very close to it in chapter 22 of Matthew, where Jesus tells somebody who is trying to trip him up, the most important law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, or your strength, in another passage. In other words, everything that we are and have, we love God with that. And then he goes on in the next verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, and he connects it with the next part of Matthew 22, verses 37 and now 38, where he says, and the second law is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. So, jumping around here, back into 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to, and here's where it almost gets a little weird, even as I try to please everyone. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Why is that important? Well, loving God, we understand. And loving our neighbor, okay, we got to do it. But to what end? I know I have stood in this pulpit in times past and read through this passage. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, then, the last part of this little paragraph where he connects honoring God and pleasing man to the end for man. And that is, so that they may be saved. It's always been about the nations. It's always been about the world. God loved those that hated him. We don't understand that. We can't. But we were part of that, weren't we? And we don't understand why we're not anymore. And we can't. though we are thankful. So how do we learn to die for ourselves? Well, I believe we work hard at learning how to live for Christ. At least that's one way. So how do we live for Christ? Well, we learn how to love Christ. So how do we show that we love Christ? Well, we are obedient to His word. Learning how to love people. What is one of the best ways that we can show our love for people? Well, giving them ourselves. Loving them. Caring for them. As we love ourselves. And I care for myself. I care that I had pasties 2 times in the last 2 days. That's fantastic. And I haven't had them for many, many years before that. And then, as we pray, look for, work for the opportunity, we give them the message that will enable them to be reconciled to God. As we've heard many times this week, that's not possible. That can't be done. It can't be done because the message of God is not even in their language. And we can't read their language because it's not even written. So there's much work to be done in that area for many people before we then, as His church, are able to connect the dots. In Romans 6:11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. While we live our life for Christ, in Christ, we learn how to die. So, in the end, it's only and always in every way about Him. And it's every way, always, about the world, about the nation. God's reconciliation for the world begins with us, with our death, learning what it means to be dead in Christ. And God commands believers everywhere to deliver this message of reconciliation. And God's reconciliation for the world is our life. The 1040 window that was mentioned yesterday runs from West Africa across Asia, the latitudes of 10 to 40 degrees north of the equator. 90% of the world's poorest people live there. 87% of the families living there exist on an average of $250 a year. 95% of the 4.2 billion living there have never heard the gospel. In most of the 69 nations that make up the 1040 window, it's illegal to evangelize. The result is certainly jail time or death in many cases. 45 to 50 of the worst countries in the world for persecuting Christians is in the 1040 window. Horrific abuse of women and children, including child prostitution and slavery, runs rampant in many of these countries. But in the West, in Europe, it's not a lot better. Europe is the only continent in the world where Christianity is declining. 24 European nations have less than 1% of evangelicals, and over 500,000 cities, towns, and villages do not have a gospel witnessing church. The vast majority of European nations have less than 0.5% evangelicals of their population. Astounding. The gospel is available there, but it is not honored there. verse 16 in our text back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So from now on, we regard no one from the worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We look through the eyes of Christ now, and we do not fear Christ, that is, being afraid of him, but something almost close to it. Instead, we live that respectful, worshipful awe of him and his truth, which is part of him. So we make it our goal in verse 9 of the passage before us to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from him. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 reminds us, whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. And whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Ephesians 5:10, Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord. Work hard in trying to know what God likes. And where do we know that from? Is it intuitive? Is it something we receive from the newspaper? Those are things that our white people love. From the internet? Where do we learn this? Where do we learn this? From God's Word, isn't it? So we have to spend time there. As I think it was Jim was reminding, I think the men here yesterday morning. It's just a simple thing. God is giving us something that he values greatly. And he wants us to also. So we spend time with that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus, do this more and more. We have to learn how to work at pleasing God more and more. In verse 17 of our text, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. So what's changed? Well, the relationship has changed, hasn't it? And how has that changed? It's changed because God has given us birth in Jesus. Where we were dead before, and as we were dead, we said, God, you know, what do you tell God as a dead person? Not much. He gave us birth. Because he gave us birth, we don't control that, do we? We will never unbirth ourselves. We may not live the way we should. As a matter of fact, none of us have. And nobody since the time of Christ has completely. But we work at it. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. All those who have been reconciled to God already need to be reconciled. Those that have not been reconciled to Christ need reconciliation. That is, they need to have the relationship restored to where the relationship has gone bad, where it's hostility there instead, to have peace. Once we are in a relationship with God because he gave us birth, we don't always have peace with God, do we? Do you? I don't. But he wants us to. And as a matter of fact, to be able to carry out the ministry of peace, it's important for us to have peace. How do we have hostility? Well, anytime we don't value his truth and follow it. Either with our actions or with our attitudes, right? Right? For us to have an effective ministry here and there, we must continue to be continually reconciled to God. Not saved again, not made righteous again, not made pure again, not made holy again. We have that always, don't we? But to be in that right relationship with Him. As in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where He reminds us, you know, before He talks about the relationship of Jesus and the Father, and then we are related to Him, and then sometimes that relation is really, is the fellowship is destroyed, and that's by sin. And if He says you don't sin, then you are a liar. But if we do sin, and then He says, you say the same thing about that sin, but I, that's what the word confess is there. Say the same thing. And then He says, He will cleanse again that relationship, not save us again. That's reconciliation. In chapter 9 of Mark, verse 50, salt is good, Jesus said, but it loses its saltiness. How can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. In Matthew 10:5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. James, Jesus' half-brother, in James 3, verse 18, wrote, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. You and I may not be at peace with everyone here, but we have to work hard at it. As long as we are not at peace, we have to work at it. After we are at peace, then we have to work at it. And we must do that so that the foundation that the world sees us bringing this message of peace from is real, because it is real. Verses 20 and 21, we therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become righteousness of God. You and I have a real, right, royal standing. It is real because it can't be destroyed. That's real reality. It is right because we are completely righteous. There's not a tiny bit of us that is not the real part of us, that is not righteous. And we will always only be righteous before God because it's not us, it's Jesus, isn't it? And His righteousness. And that's the righteousness that the world needs. Theirs won't do them any good. And they will never, ever be able to get it without the message of Christ. So God's reconciliation for the world begins with us. God's reconciliation for the world, it's our life. It's our life ministry. And God commands every believer. He commands us that we are to be His reconciliation ministers. God's reconciliation for the world is something that we know can mess up. And he talks about that in very quickly in the last part of our passage there, starting in verse 1. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. How do we do that? You know, know, the basis of this word is really, it's you don't understand. So we don't receive the message in a way that's like we don't understand. And actually that not understanding is so strong often as in its usage. It's you don't understand, you're stupid. So we don't receive God's grace in a way that we're stupid. Well, how can that happen? He goes on and explains in the passage that we do that when we become a stumbling block. When we put something in someone's path that causes them to trip over it. Rather, as servants of God, he goes on in verse 4, we commend ourselves in every way. We want to demonstrate this love of Christ in every way. So how did Paul and his companions demonstrate this? Great endurance, troubles, and hardships. And are you enjoying this? In beatings, and imprisonments, and riots. Anybody want to join? You like this? Sleepless nights, hard work, riots, hunger. Not very pretty, is it? A good portion of the world where brothers and sisters of ours live. That's their life. I mean, that's what they have to look forward to. And it doesn't look like in the near future, unless God just does, that it's going to change. And yet, Paul says that will be part of our experience. Which causes me to ask the question, in what way do I share in the sufferings of Christ? Because I'm willing to be counted. Oh, I have shared in the sufferings of Christ because I have forced that issue before men, before people. To where I made known Christ in a way that it wasn't what Paul says, you know, pray for me, and then he says, make it tasty, the gospel. Colossians 4, you remember that? So, if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. That's pretty tasty, isn't it? I mean, you know, there is a tasty way, and there's a way that's not tasteful. That may be true, and the truth of it is beyond our being able to understand it. We must recognize that our death to sin and self and Satan is not where we live. That doesn't mean we don't enjoy pleasures in life, does it? That does not mean that we exclude Ecclesiastes from our Bible. But it does mean that we don't use pleasures as being a value more valuable than God himself, where it becomes our God. And it does for all of us for 3 seconds, for 3 minutes. 3 hours or 3 days until we come back and make God and his truth our value. We recognize that reconciliation ministry in the world has to be lived, and that the reconciliation for the world first must be done through a manner of life to where we are willing to stand. And we are willing to walk in adversity and difficulty, making what is important to God the most important thing to us. The death of Christ has paid for all, for everything. There is nothing we can do to add to it. But we can live it. There are places in the world where it as we have mentioned, is illegal. And yet places in the world where his church is just exploding. Though it's not possible, humanly speaking. So from the 70s, of 1 to 4 million believers in this country, there now are upwards of 100 million believers in this country where the gospel couldn't be preached, couldn't be printed, couldn't be sold, where back then it couldn't be talked about. That's not a problem for God. And in all of that, God uses his church to pray, to give, to send, and to go. And God wants to continue that within our hearts and lives. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you loved us more than we loved ourselves. We thank you that you provided for us what we never in a million lifetimes could provide. We thank you, God, that you also, in placing us in your Son Jesus and making us part of his body, part of the body which is the church, you have made us also your ministers before the world that begins within our own home and goes to our neighbors, as we heard already this morning, and goes beyond the world. God, we know that you have said you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we know, God, within your timetable, you also will redeem those that your Son Jesus has died for, giving his life for the whole world. And yet, God, a world that many of them have not even heard yet. Not just millions, or tens of millions, or hundreds of millions, but billions. Even people groups, Father, we know where there is no possible way for them to hear, humanly speaking. Where there are tens of millions within those people groups themselves. And yet, God, in your plan, you've designed to use us in reconciling the world through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that honor. Remind us, God, how to continue to not live for self, even though we enjoy life, even though we work at enjoying life. Teach us how to live to please you. And then teach us also how to walk even in adversity and certainly to uphold our brothers. God, we know that we are able to do this only because of the strength that we have through the truth of your word, through the power of your spirit, and also, Father, through the body of Christ itself. What an honor for us. We thank you. We love you, we worship you, and we ask you to enable us to bring that message to others. And that, through the grace of your Son, Jesus, who made it possible for us